Good morning. Great joy to be with you this morning. I want to thank Chuck Fields for being our IT guy today while Nate is gone. Thank you, Chuck, for getting us all set up. You have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 127. The first verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, our Father, you have told us, O Lord, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we confess to you, O Lord, this day that we as a nation have fallen far, far away from thee. We have committed many, many terrible sins. And we pray, O Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, that you not only forgive us, but that you set us right with thee through a renewal nationally as a whole nation. For if it is not for a revival, Father, our concerns are quite grim indeed. Lord, blow your breath upon this nation from the pulpits. We pray that you will use your people as salt and light daily in our own personal homes, prayerfully in interaction with others, in the words that we say, in the words we choose not to say, but may they all be used in such a way as to reflect our hope in Christ, the sufficiency of thy salvation alone, of your sovereign mercy and power and presence in us always. And may we remain, O Lord, a hopeful people. For we know, O Lord, to whom we belong. We pray for our pastors, and we pray for those from our congregation that are ill. May they all be healed to your glory. We pray for your guidance today as we begin a study this semester on the work of John Stott. Join us now, we ask in thy name. Amen. I've been asked to both introduce the author today, and I'll use half my time to introduce John Stott and this work, and then to work through the salient points of chapter 1. John Robert Walmsley Stott was born on the 27th of April in 1921 in London, England. He was the fourth child and only son of Sir Arnold Stott and his wife Lily. Now, Sir Arnold Stott was a very well-known surgeon and had served in the Great War in the Medical Corps and would remain in the Medical Corps all the way through the Second World War as well. His practice was in the West End of London. He was an agnostic. It was rather Lily, John's mother, who made sure that the children, she was raised Lutheran, but she made sure the children dutifully went to church. And they attended the Church of England, All Souls in Langham Place, again in the West End of London. And young John, as a little boy, was sent off because they were a family of some means. Father was not only relatively well off as a physician, but he also came from some means and was titled and went off, as would be understandable for such a child, off to boarding schools and went to Oakley Hall, and in 1935 went to rugby school. And I know nothing of rugby school, not being British, but I don't know the Trivial Pursuit thing, that it was rugby football that was came from rugby school. You knew that, of course. He deals, not in the book, but as you study him, on his conversion, as all of us that have been converted know how important it is to understand it. As you can imagine, being raised in the Anglican Church in the 20s and the 30s, he took part in formal religious duties at church, but basically remained spiritually restless. He was confirmed at the age of 15. But years later, he would write of his restlessness as an adolescent. It's quite understandable. Many of us come from a same understanding, grew up in the church, but were converted and came to Christ at perhaps a different time in life. He writes and says, I was aware of two things about myself, although doubtless I could not have articulated them in these terms then. And the first thing was, I knew there was a God. If there was a God, I knew that I was estranged from him. And I tried to find him, but he seemed to be enveloped in a fog I could not penetrate. Secondly, I was defeated. I knew the kind of person I was, and also the kind of person I longed to be. Between the ideal and the reality, there was a great gulf fixed, and isn't that so? It was right out of Romans 7, isn't it? I would be the man I want to be, but I'm not that man. I'm someone quite different. He knew there was a gulf, and he did not know, and that is really through the Holy Spirit, isn't it, how to bridge the great gulf. I had high ideals, but a weak faith. What brought me to Christ was this sense of defeat and of estrangement, and the astonishing news that the historic Christ offered to meet the very needs of which I was conscious. Well, the man that God used in his life primarily to bring him to an understanding of Christian faith was an evangelist who was well known in England at the time. His name was Eric John Bache Nash. Bache Nash was actually a son of an Anglican cleric born in the latter part of the 19th century, had studied to be an insurance agent, came to Christ in a powerful way. He was a very strong reader of R.A. Torrey. So if you've read Torrey and Torrey's involvement with Moody, you get a kind of a sense of where Bache was coming from. He was an evangelist in those days to what was called the Universities and Christian College Fellowship, the British version of what we would call basically InterVarsity. And they were committed, and profoundly so, to take the gospel to, and in those days, as you would imagine, universities were mostly men. And it was to take the gospel and engage them and have a presence on the college campuses throughout the UK. It was powerfully used by God for many, many years. And Bache Nash was one of those guys with whom God used. He had a very interesting, and you can imagine coming from R.A. Torrey, presentation of the gospel. It was called the ABCs. Being from the Army, we like things this simple. It was A, admit your need of Christ, B, believe that Christ died for you, and C, come to him. And that was his message. The day that he spoke at Rugby, his text was from John 18, and it was dealing with Pilate's question, what then shall we do with Jesus who is called Christ? And a young John, who was 17 at the time, wrote and said that I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea for me, for I had imagined that somehow he had done whatever needed to be done, and that my part was only to acquiesce. This Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insisting that everyone had to do something about Jesus and that nobody could remain neutral. Either we copy Pilate and weakly reject him, or we accept him personally and we follow him. And then he continued and said, after talking privately with Nash and taking the rest of the day to think further, that night at my bedside, I made the experiment of faith and opened the door to Christ. I saw no flash of lightning. In fact, I had no emotional experience at all. I just crept into bed and went to sleep. But for weeks afterwards, even months, I was unsure what had happened to me, but gradually I grew. As the diary I was writing at the time makes clear, into a clearer understanding and a firmer assurance of the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, John would stay, and that was critical, he would stay in a mentoring relationship with Nash for some years, and they corresponded with letters, and those letters are collected and they're interesting to read. And you found the wise mentorship of Nash in his life, where he admonished him, exhorted him, he corrected his misunderstandings in written form. And that's always central to our conversion experiences, as we know. But Nash played that pivotal role at that time in his late adolescence. What was interesting that I found in my studies was that this relationship to Nash came about, I believe, and I think this is my opinion, but came about because of a weak relationship with his father. His father, as I told you, was a prominent physician, very successful, but he was an agnostic. He did not go to church. He could not enter into the new conversation that John found after he came to the Lord, after the Lord had changed his heart. And there was a conflict. The father, Sir Arnold, stayed in the military as a reservist, went through the Great War, stayed in, rose in rank until he became a major general. For those of you that don't know, that's a two-star. And then he was in the medical corps during the Second World War in high echelons, and his son became a pacifist. And so you can imagine the tension. There's much written about that. The father almost disowned him. It's my opinion that Nash's relationship to him was a stabilizing force and a clarifying force in his life. I'm happy to say that because he declared to go into the ministry and he was granted a status by the government, they were reconciled. So they were not estranged later in the life. But certainly that was a difficult time as the Second World War came on. He would have been 18, 19 years of age, 20 years of age. Went off to Cambridge, as you know, went to rugby school, went to Cambridge, studied divinity. His father, incidentally, wanted him to be in the diplomatic corps. And so at rugby and as an undergraduate, he studied and was fluent in French and in German. But that was not God's will for him. He went off and, of course, studied theology, and God used him in such a powerful way. I put Simeon, this is the photograph. This is not the picture that he had, but of all the preachers and influences in his life, this picture was on his mantle all his life. And I put it on it because Simeon, he's not well known, but he was known and recognized and revered as being a man committed to expository preaching. That was not common in the Church of England at that time, and it certainly is not common in the Church of England to this day. Although there was an evangelical presence. But it was going back to the work of Charles Simeon back in the 19th century that young John Stott found a love for and a confidence in and a need to always be about expository preaching, allowing the Scripture to speak, looking to the Scripture. Let's go back to the text. What does the text say? And let's clarify it together in God's house, in God's study. This is the church that young John grew up in, where he was raised, All Souls, Langham Place in the West End of London. He would actually, after he was ordained in about 1945, he would be the rector there for 25 years, essentially the assistant curate, and then the appointed rector in 1950 for 25 years, and then became a pastor emeritus for the rest of his life. This was the one church that he served. It was the church that allowed him to do the writings that he had done in his life. That church experienced quite a renewal during his pastorate. He was a good, solid preacher. I put down these five criteria and what he preached and led his parish council to see as being a priority. And I put them down because I think they're really rather interesting. They remind me a lot of what at Second Pres we are committed to. I mean, I see nothing here that we are not committed to as a church, and God greatly blessed this inner city church at this time of tremendous change in England for 25, 30, 40 years, as long as they were committed to the priority of prayer. committed to expository preaching, which John Stott provided. We are committed to that, to regular, faithful evangelism, never slacking on evangelism, careful duties, follow-up of inquirers and converts, and then the systematic training of helpers and leaders. Stott was involved, and I'm just going to be brief on this. There's four things that I would list. He was all his life involved in university missions. As I said, that was taking the gospel to universities, not simply in the UK, but to America. And those of you that were cognizant of his coming to America in the 70s and the 80s, he was going to Champaign, to Urbana, to the Urbana conferences, keynote speaker for years, but also in the UK for all of his life. He was the writer of the Lausanne Covenant in 1974, when the world evangelical leaders met and forged that historic document. He was committed to the Anglican Evangelical Fellowship worldwide. I think it was one of the reasons why the Anglican Worldwide Fellowship tends to be more historically conservative, his influence upon it. And especially in the continent of Africa. And then finally, the Langham Partnership is a very interesting partnership. Did you know that of all the books that he wrote, 50-some, and all the royalties that he collected over his life, every penny of that went to the Langham Fellowship? He didn't collect it for himself. He lived an actually rather modest life. And the money was used to build libraries and seminaries and teachings in third world countries, but especially in Africa. And that was the lasting significance of the Langham Partnership. He's written over 50 books, as you know, preached on 6 continents in his life. His work, Basic Christianity, which we are studying, was primarily aimed at college students. It's not a systematic theology. It is rather an introduction into the basics, or a bare skeleton, much like, I think, R.C. Sproul's Chosen of God. Chosen by God is an introduction into Reformed faith. So is Basic Christianity, but it's been translated into countless languages and sold a lot. Dear Dr. Stott died in 2011, on the 27th of July. He was 90. On his deathbed, he never married, incidentally. He remained a lifelong celibate and spoke about it and wrote about it, was committed to celibacy. At his deathbed, his close friends and family gathered. They were there with him reading the Bible and listening to Handel's Messiah as the Lord called him home. And Christianity Today said in an obituary upon his death, an architect of 20th century evangelism who shaped the faith of a generation. This is the view from his window in the farm he bought in Western Wales in 1954, where he retreated and lived half the time. Had an apartment in London, but he loved his little farm called the Hooksies, in far west Pembrokeshire in Wales. This is a picture looking basically north. You'll see he owned all the buildings, but you'll see the little house right up front with the window. That was his office. And that's the view from his office. And he would retreat there, and he loved it. He was a member of the local church and was active in the little local fellowship, and there he is. Billy Graham said he was the most respected clergyman in the world. John Stott's biographer wrote of him and said, "To those who knew and meet him, respect and affection go hand in hand. The world figure is lost in personal fellowship, friendship, disarming interest, unfeigned humility, and a dash of mischievous humor and charm. By contrast, he thinks of himself, as all Christians should, but few of us ever achieve, as simply a beloved child of the Heavenly Father, an unworthy servant of his friend and master, Jesus Christ, a sinner saved by grace to the glory and praise of God the Father." I'm going to do a brief overview. Let me spend just a minute or so on the prelude. Prelude's interesting in that it starts with these words, hostile to the church, friendly to Jesus Christ. I was prepared to talk at length on that phrase because I think that phrase is rather loaded. But let me step back from commenting on it and simply say for those of us that came to faith, came to an understanding and articulation of our faith in the 70s and in the 80s, we know how a phrase like that can be misused. And I think that you'll see a lot of seeker-sensitive services that will misuse that phrase. I think what at the prelude of Basic Christianity, what Stott is saying is that there are people in the world for whom an exposure to Jesus Christ is not going to be a difficult thing. I would say such people are going to be born again of the Spirit anyway. They're going to be elected. Natural man is going to reject that. And that's a little bit later when I want to show you. But that the conflict is generally at the dysfunction within the church. Arguments within the church and confusions over doctrine and inability to articulate the beauty of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's starting in his prelude. And he says from that, therefore, I mean, the purpose, therefore, of evangelism and bringing folks to an understanding of Christ is deal with Jesus. Put all the other stuff on the side of the plate and let's simply look at who Jesus is. And he's going to deal with Jesus in the book. There's going to be several chapters that are going to deal with him. The historical Jesus. The deity of Jesus Christ. He was very orthodox on the deity of Jesus Christ. God in flesh, incarnate. And he's going to deal with what he accomplished upon the cross. That's essential. That he died in our place as a substitutionary atonement. Uses those words. Our sins are put on him. His righteousness is applied to us. The double imputation. He dies as a propitiation for sin. So there he is, orthodox from the very beginning, yet writing in this book in a way that is systematic in a way, but it's not a classical systematic theology. It's an entrance into such a discussion. So, is basic Christianity the belief that Jesus is the Son of God who came to be Savior of the world? And he writes and he says, no, it's not even that. To accept that he is divine, to acknowledge our need of salvation, and to believe in the effectiveness of what he did for us are still not enough. Christianity is not just about what we believe, but it is also on how we behave. And that's such a lacking perspective in an age of antinomianism. You and I know how antinomianism has just swept through American evangelicalism from the leadership through the pews and has destroyed almost effectively the Christian witness. And here it is Stott back in the 1960s writing to university students in England and in America and talking about the necessity of obedience to Jesus Christ, that if you would become a new creature in Christ, then your behavior jolly well ought to follow that. Yes? Amen? So it's welcome stuff to read of. Chapter 1, The Right Approach. This really, for you theology students, this forms a prolegomena. All that is just a fancy theological word for a preface, a prelude into how the author is going to construct his systematic theology. And because it's not a fully formed systematic theology, there's no eschatology, there's no ecclesiology in this. It doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be. It's an introduction. So chapter 1, The Right Approach, forms that what we would call prolegomena, and he starts with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That's his starting point. Love it. And from that, he simply makes one assertion which we know rings true. He says the basis of Christianity is, and here it is, God makes the initiative. God takes the initiative. And there's going to be a reason why God has to take the initiative. Before we decided to look for God, God had been looking for us. The Bible isn't about people trying to discover God, because we cannot, for all kinds of reasons that you know, can't discover God. But it is rather about God reaching out to find us and reveal himself to us. Now, this whole thing, I must say, he writes and says the religion of the Bible is a religion in which God takes the initiative, right? Classically, God leaves being outside space-time, comes into space-time, reveals himself, born of Mary, incarnate, all of that. But it's also the revelation of God's Word through the Scriptures, yes? The written Word, the revealed Word, the Word made flesh, all of that. And why that is important, why that is fundamentally necessary, is simply because we're fallen. We live east of Eden. And may I point out, you know, just back on the first point, throughout Scripture, you see nothing but God's initiative. When Adam and Eve, when they sin and they make for themselves the clothes of fig leaves, and they're essentially running from God, they fear God now. The relationship's been totally destroyed by their sin. What does God do? He initiates the relationship. He gets rid of the coats of fig leaves, and he then makes for them in anticipation of Jesus Christ, showing him that object lesson, the coats of skins. When Abraham is living in Ur of the Chaldees, who does the initiation and comes to him and reveals himself in Genesis 12? It's God. When Jacob is running from his brother, running from God, been running from God all his life, who meets him by the Jabbok and engages him and wrestles with him all night? God does the initiative. When Saul is persecuting the church and running from God and hates the church of Jesus Christ, who encounters him on the road to Damascus? God Almighty, Jesus Christ. God takes the initiative, and he has to take the initiative, says Stott. Because man's fallen. Man will never seek him. There's two passages, Romans 5, and you'll see the text, you'll see the word we're looking at in verse 10. For while we were still weak, in fact, he's going to say in Ephesians 2, while I'm dead in my trespasses, I'm a deader in a doornail, I'm spiritually dead. While we're still weak at the right time, in God's Kairos moment, he died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, while we're estranged, while we're incapable of coming to him, and he's going to get stronger on that, he died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, because I'm deserving, and all of us, of the wrath of God, because we're fallen. And here it is. You see the word. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are saved, that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And the word that I'm looking at is enemies. We have to understand the Greek word that he uses here is ekthros in Greek. It means dire hatred. We're not simply indifferent before we're born again of the Spirit. We hate God. That's the point. There's enmity between us, and Paul doubles down on this two chapters later. Simply look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? It's hostile to God. Ekthra in Greek. Meaning, here's right out of Strong's. He's an enemy, someone hostile at God. Personal vendetta, wants nothing to do with the enemy. And that's where we are before God. That's why no one seeks him. Westminster Confession simply says in 6.4, we are utterly disinclined, disabled, and antagonistic to all that is good, and wholly inclined to all that is evil. That's why there's no seeker-sensitive service, friends. Because no one seeks them. We seek our own glory and our own vanity and our own gods of our own making, always have, always will, until God comes in and transforms us, gives us a new heart. So he writes in page 17, the Bible reveals a God who long before it even occurs to men and women, to turn to him while we are still lost in darkness and sunk in sin. This God takes the initiative He rises from his throne. He lays aside his glory, and he stoops to seek until he finds us. It's his initiative. He writes and he says that he takes initiative in three ways, and this is this course is going to be basically the construct of his book. He deals with us. He takes initiative in creation. He takes initiative in revelation, or in other words, his revealed word, and then thirdly, in his salvation. He notice that he believes he's a creationist. He's not an evolutionist. I love that. He doesn't spend any time. He just takes it as a given that God created the heavens and the earth. Why is that? Because the Bible is very clear on that. That's not really open to debate, not waste time on that. And rather, he deals with revelation, salvation, and that's going to be the brunt of the rest of the book, is dealing with God's revelation and God's salvation in Jesus Christ. On God's revelation, he writes it simply as what God has spoken. We will find, and again, this is in his first chapter, but those of us that are from Reformed faith, we'll find this very comforting and familiar, because as you simply go through the Westminster Confession, the first chapter and first paragraph deals with the Bible, and it speaks of the two kinds of revelation, which Stott, as an Anglican, refers to, because that's common. General revelation and spatial revelation. General revelation is the heavens declared the glory of the Lord, yes? Paul writes and says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So man is without excuse. You can't miss in the macrocosmos or the microcosmos evidence of the divine engineering genius of God Almighty. It's inexplicable. It's all around us. And Paul goes on, of course, to write, and of course, Stott's going to pick up on this later. This is, what does fallen man do with such evidence? He exchanges it for the lie, and he ends up worshiping the creation and not the creator. And that's the culture we live in. The defiant enmity against the creator, that the hostility, Psalm chapter 2, against the creator. And so he says, of course, a general revelation, though clearly will reveal God, it won't show the specifics of his redemption. I mean, you're not going to see in the cosmos an understanding of how God becomes flesh and dies and takes my sins. That has to be spatially revealed to us. And he reveals it in his word. And you can't go through the 66 books of the Bible and not see the clarity of redemption laid out from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Redemption found in Christ alone, in Christ alone. And then secondly, he says, therefore, spatial revelation is necessary, and that is, you know, he points to John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles with us. So God has taken action, and this is what we would call salvation. Again, it's his initiative. God has done for us what we cannot do. That initiative, we would say as Reformed folk, is monergistic. It's singular action on his part. It's not cooperative at this point. We are recipients of what he has done, and he's even given us a new heart, yes? You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is no question in Stott's theology that it all culminates with the necessity of Christ being a Savior. He came to save. He came to save sinners. Because we can't save ourselves. He didn't come to be an educator. He didn't come to give us self-help. He didn't come to give us some kind of guru teaching. We're going to find our way out of the maze. He didn't come and give us a bunch of politicians who are going to fix the whole problem for us. Just vote for me. He came to save. Because nothing but the blood of Christ is going to save us, and nothing but Jesus Christ is going to get us out of this mess. Christianity is a religion of salvation. The fact that there is nothing in any of the non-Christian religions to compare with the message of God. I love that. He's not a universalist. It is uniquely in Christ. And getting to the chase, just want to get through this. He comes down to, we need a response. He always taught us in seminary back years ago, preach for a response, boys. preach for a response. Decision. Hour of decision. Make a decision. And so our response that he basically is getting at is that we are to obey him. I'm going to jump ahead, friends, because we're running out of time and service is going to start in a minute. Get a preacher up here and we get a little long-winded. Westminster Confession 10.1 on effectual grace. If you, we read this as a confession of faith about 3 weeks ago. It's one of my favorite places to go. It just puts in order and clarity as to who comes to Christ. And that we come to Christ not kicking and screaming, never. We come to Christ willingly. Look at that last sentence. We come delighted, happy, wanting to throw and sit on our Father's lap and throw our arms around him because we have been redeemed. And the only way to become redeemed is that he takes the initiative and gives us a new heart. See the language. Enlightening our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away my heart of stone, giving me a heart of flesh. Each of us should say that. Renewing my will. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectively drawing them to Christ. We're going to be drawn to Christ. That's why I would say anyone who's going to be a seeker is a seeker because the shepherd of the sheep went after the lamb and sought him first. No lamb is going to go back to the shepherd. This lamb in my life ran from the shepherd for years until he took his staff and grabbed me by my little scruffy neck and brought me back. It's his initiative, friends. And that's the point of the first chapter. So we must seek seriously, humbly, and obediently. I won't put flesh on that. You can do your own reading on it. But he does reward those who earnestly seek him. And I'll end with this. There he is out on the Hooksies. A man after my own heart. A man who could mix mortar and concrete and put the bricks together and do his gardening. And oh, by the way, he was an avid bird watcher. Did you know that? He identified and had seen over half of the 6,000 species of birds globally. Every time he went out from England, he made sure he had time to bird watch. Father, we thank you for using men like John Stott and the others in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the great chain of redemption and how you used Bash Nash in his life and Charles Simeon and how everything in your sovereign care is interconnected. And may we remain confident that there's nothing in our life that is not divinely orchestrated by you. This day, this afternoon, the rest of our life to your glory, Lord, may we live. And we say and ask in the name of Jesus, amen.